A reading from Hebrews. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. Lord, open my lips, one of the best known of the Desert Fathers from the 4th century, Saint Serapion. He once set out from Egypt, where he lived, and he traveled to Rome for a pilgrimage. When he finally got to Rome, somebody there told him about a woman who was even more of a recluse than he was. I mean, after all, Saint Serapion, he was a monk who had spent most of his time praying in the solitude of the desert. Like, it doesn't get much more reclusive than that, right? But at least this guy was able to venture out on occasion to go on long, awesome pilgrimages, right? Like from Egypt to Rome. So he got out every now and then. He wasn't totally reclusive. But this woman in Rome, however, she spent her entire life, in one tiny little room, never going out, much like Julian of Norwich. So he was skeptical about her way of life, and Saint Serapion sought her out. When he found her, he asked, "Why are you just sitting here?" Her reply, "I am not sitting. I am on a great journey." Christianity is not mainly an institution or a religion. It's not primarily either one of those things. Christianity is not mainly a worldview or a belief system or an ideology or a political movement or movements or a fellowship of like-minded individuals or an ethical code of conduct. No. It is a great journey. The great journey, an adventure of deep awakening and transformation. After all, Jesus didn't impart a religion or a dogma or a doctrine or a theology to his disciples. He didn't hand off a textbook that he had custom made for them, right? And said, study it and pass the test. No, Jesus simply invited people to come and to follow him, to accompany him on his great adventure, to come and see along the way what life really is all about. So that's what we do in our tradition. We journey with Christ. We follow him. We journey with him from baptism to Eucharist. We journey with him through the church calendar, through the lectionary, through the different liturgical seasons, following him from Advent all the way through to Pentecost. Our journey begins with the birth of Christ in a manger in Bethlehem. And it culminates essentially with the birth of Christ in the manger of the human heart. Even the processional movement in our sanctuary, it's meant to depict the heart's journey to the throne of God. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. We journey out of the Egypt of the traumatized subconscious into the promised land of mental rest and peace. We journey out of old creation into the new. We journey away from the Golgotha of the false self, and we ascend the Mount Tabor of the true self. We journey away from inner stagnation into an all-encompassing transformation. On this journey, the ego is crucified, and Christ consciousness walks out of an empty tomb. We journey from the dark cloud and gloom and doom of Mount Sinai to the festal fire of Zion. We are on a great journey. Now, how much we are aware of this journey, and to what extent we're actually intentional in the walking of it, well, like, this is a whole different set of questions, right? I suspect that many of us are a lot like my 2-year-old kid. She's okay with going on hiking trips as long as somebody else carries her on their back the entire way. She doesn't want to walk the path herself. My friends, when it comes to this great journey that Jesus is inviting us all on, no one else can walk it for us. We must travel it ourselves. What this means is things like the liturgy, the daily office, morning and evening prayer, compline, right? The lectionary, the clergy, even the friends sitting in the pews next to you, they can only carry you so far. At the end of the day, your heart must push for the summit by itself. I'm reminded of another story from the ancient desert fathers and mothers. A man went to see Abba Joseph and said to him, "Father, I pray the daily office every day, things like morning and evening prayer, and even more than that, probably for him." He said, "I pray the Psalms, I fast regularly. I pray my own, like, private personal prayers, and I even have a practice of meditation. I live in peace with other people as far as I'm able to, and I seek to purify all of my thoughts. Tell me, Father Joseph, what else can I do?" In response, the old man, Abba Joseph, stood up, stretched out his hands toward the sky, and his fingers lit up like 10 lamps of fire. And he said, "If you will, you can become all flame." The daily office, fasting and praying, mental vigilance, compassionate living, and yes, even the practice of meditation, these things can only carry you so far. Again, your heart must push for Zion's summit so that you can discover for yourself just how much our God truly is a consuming fire. For if you will it, you too can become all flame. Another way of putting it, if you will it, you can become all God, saturated from head to toe with the Holy Spirit. If you will it, you will spend the rest of your life never quite knowing where you end and God's presence begins. If you will it, God will be closer to you than your own breath, closer to you than your own thoughts, closer to you than your own heartbeat. The question is, do you will it? In my experience, a funny thing happens once we actually try to start to will it, fumble into trying to will it, right? We discover that the thing that we've wanted all along is the very thing that we've always had. We don't become all flame as much as we wake up to the fact that we have been all flame all along. As Thomas Merton once said, after having had a profound mystical experience in downtown Louisville one day, where everyone in the streets suddenly started to radiate the glory of God to him, he said that there's no real way to tell people that they're all walking around, shining like the sun. It's pretty good if you can discover the all-pervasive, all-encompassing love of the Holy Spirit in Kentucky. right? Anyways, no offense to any Kentucky listeners out there. But anyways, in that experience, the Holy Spirit didn't suddenly pour herself out onto all of those strangers on those city streets. No, no. Merton just finally woke up to just how all-embracing and all-loving the Holy Spirit's presence truly is. So apparently, if you will it, not only can you become all flame, but the whole world can become all flame, all Holy Spirit to you as well. My friends, this is precisely the point that the author of the book of Hebrews is driving home to us as well. If you will it, the darkness of Mount Sinai can be transformed into the brightness of Zion. In case you missed the radical thing that the author of Hebrews told us today, she tells you that you have already come to Mount Zion, already, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have already come to countless angels and festal gathering, already come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and into God, the judge of all. You've already come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It has already happened. She writes this to you in past tense. You are already standing on Zion. And Jesus once said that if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, "Be moved, and it shall move." Faith can move mountains. What he meant by this is if you say to this mountain, Mount Zion, it will be moved. In other words, if you have faith, you can take this mountain of joy, this festal gathering with you, wherever you go, for you will always carry it around with you in the Holy of Holies that is your heart. This mountain is within you. As Saint Isaac the Syrian once said, enter into your own treasure house, and you will see the treasure house of heaven. In other words, enter into your heart. For both the one and the other are the same, and the one and the same entrance reveals them both. The ladder leading up to the kingdom of God is concealed deep down within you. Saint Macarius the Great also echoed to Isaac whenever he said this, that the heart is a small vessel, yet God is there. So are the angels. Life is there in the kingdom. There too is light, and there the apostles, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and every treasure of grace, all things lie within that tiny little space. Thus, the great journey is inward. To touch the divine, one must first learn how to quit running away from oneself and fully return to oneself and simply let the mind rest in the heart. Now the question is, right, how does one become all flame? How do we will it? How do we free up our hearts so that they can embark on this great journey, especially after we've trained our hearts to be so stagnant, hardened, and cold? Again, this passage from Hebrews holds the answer. The author writes that since we are receiving the kingdom of God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we should give thanks. It is gratefulness that is the key. In practicing gratefulness, we're offering up worship that is acceptable to God. Whenever we practice gratefulness, we shift out of a scarcity mentality and we go into an abundance mentality, an abundance mentality. We quit worrying about what we feel like we don't have, and we start to appreciate all of those things that God has given to us already. More than this, we start to wake up to all of the beautiful things in our lives, the little details, the gifts that we've neglected to see before because we spend so much of our time being so tunnel-visioned on the things that we feel like we don't have yet. It's through this practice of gratefulness that we train our hearts to rest in God's resting in us. It's through this practice of gratefulness that we train our minds to accept God's acceptance of us. It's not without good reason that the word for the thing that we do here each and every single Sunday is called the Eucharist, because the word literally means thanksgiving. In fact, when we gather together to consecrate the bread and the wine and receive it together, our tradition actually calls this the Great Thanksgiving. It's a great thanksgiving. And it's through gathering together that our hearts gradually learn for themselves something that Meister Eckhart said a long time ago. That if the only prayer we ever learn how to pray is thank you, that would be enough. Gratefulness is the great journey. The way of fanning into flame, Zion's festal fire in our hearts. A few years ago, while I was in seminary, I served as a student chaplain on a vent unit at a nursing home in Milwaukee. And a lot of my job there, what my time was occupied with, was providing pastoral care to about 30 people who were all intubated on this unit. So, yeah, it was tough. Many of these folks, they'd been there for years, and they were so sick that they knew that they were never going to leave that place. They were stuck there, right, on that machine with that terrible tube down their throat. One day, I was asked to go and visit a woman named Deborah. She lived at the very end of the hallway, the room on the left. Deborah had been living on the unit for years. And the times that I had visited her before, I never could quite gather how coherent she was. Even though she was able to sit up in a chair with people putting her there, basically like that, and even though her eyes were open, she never responded. She never emoted. She never gave any sort of inclination, verbally or through movement, that she was able to acknowledge somebody else's presence in the room. She just sat there and stared, expressionless, there we go. I mean, even the nursing staff, they didn't know how present, how aware she actually was. So most of the time, I just came in and I just prayed for her, like over her, because I didn't really know what else to do, right? But on this particular day that I was called to go visit her, I decided to shake things up and try something different. So I invited Deborah to pray with me, and I took a prayer book along with me. Now that summer, I had developed a mantra, one that I still use frequently. It's a mantra of thanksgiving. I simply pray the last words of the Eucharist, thanks be to God. I just repeat thanks be to God without ceasing. I repeated it everywhere that I went, with every breath, especially that summer, as hard as that summer was. That summer, I started to learn the power of practicing gratefulness through this mantra. So that day, I took this prayer book with me, and I opened it to a prayer called A Prayer of Thanksgiving. And I held it out in front of both Deborah and myself, and I invited her to pray this prayer with me as best as she could as I read the prayer aloud. Little did I know that this would be one of the most life-changing experiences of my entire life. As I reached the end of the prayer and started to say Amen, I turned to look at Deborah. To my great surprise, she had one of the biggest grins on her face that I'd ever seen. And tears of joy were streaming down her face. More than this, and I can't quite put words to it, this is the best way I can describe it, her face was also just shining like the sun, radiating, glowing with the glory of God. In the moment, I knew that while I was looking at her, I was looking directly into the face of Christ. Then it was like her spirit reached deep down into my heart, took a hold of it, and shook it, and cried out, "Come, awake from your slumber with me." My mind went back to our opening story, that great story from the Desert Fathers. Why are you just sitting here? I am not sitting. I am on a great journey. I left her room that day, not quite knowing how to process what I had experienced. But later, as I came to my senses, I knew that I needed to tell her about my experience, tell her that she had unveiled the glory of Christ to me. But when I went back the next day, the nurses told me that she had unexpectedly, but peacefully passed away in the night. If the only prayer that you learn how to pray is thank you, that will be enough. So my friends, pray it, and don't stop praying it until you see the festal fire of Zion in the faces of those you meet. Pray it, and don't stop praying it until you too become all flame. For this is the great journey.